As we come to God's word, let's pray. Father God, we pray for the work of your Spirit to open our eyes and to hear what you're saying. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, this sinkhole in Essex opened up. Thankfully, the driver and the passenger in the car were fine. But sinkholes are scary because everything looks fine on the surface until the moment of collapse. There's internal erosion as water kind of gets there under the surface and carries away the supporting material. So the surface is undermined from within until that bit of external pressure, like the car going over, and sudden collapse. This morning, we're going to think about the threat of spiritual sinkholes in the life of a church and for us as individuals. We're just going to walk our way through chapter 5 of Nehemiah that Kat read for us. And we're going to transpose carefully from Old Testament nation to New Testament church. And as we do so, Nehemiah 5 is going to show us how our involvement in God's building project can be dangerously undermined. Just imagine Nehemiah getting up early one morning and he's got a huge grin on his face. He's praising God as he reflects on all that God has done. So the generation before, God allowed some of the Jews to return back from exile under the Persian king Cyrus. And now in Nehemiah's time, God granted Nehemiah favor under the pagan king that he was serving as cupbearer. So King Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah back to Judah to be governor, to rule for the good and the favour of God's people there. King Artaxerxes even provides the building materials out of royal funds, things that the Jewish people could have never afforded. He provides the materials for the rebuilding of the walls and the city of Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah is praising God for how all the people came together under his leadership in order to rebuild the wall. We heard how rich and poor, all different kinds of people, whatever their role, from the priests down to all the regular people in society, they were shoulder to shoulder working together for God's glory in rebuilding Jerusalem. And not only that, but God even delivered them from external attack. The traditional enemies of God's people had gathered round and they were mocking, trying to demoralize the people. They even plotted. They threatened to attack Jerusalem, to end the work and kill the people. But God gave wisdom to Nehemiah so they could find a way to carry on building up the wall and be able to defend themselves. And work by now had progressed so that the wall had reached just over half its height. Isn't God amazing? And we imagine Nehemiah rising from his prayers. And then he sees a large delegation of people coming towards him. And that's where our chapter starts. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. This is not good. Outcry there is the same word used back in Exodus. Remember when God's people, the Israelites, were in slavery in Egypt and they cried out to God? Well, this time, the outcry is against their fellow Jews. We're going to see in this first part of the chapter the need of the poor and sadly the greed of the nobles and officials. Everyone had been working together, shoulder to shoulder. They'd been wonderfully united. But now something was undermining the community from within so that there was visible public disunity. Well, different people come to Nehemiah and say different things. Some were saying, well, we just need to get grain and feed our families, Nehemiah. Remember, everyone was working together on the wall. They'd probably been working for about 3 or 4 weeks solid by now. And these poor people had large families and they ran out of food. And so they say, look, we need to stop building and go to our fields and get food so we can carry on the work. And then another lot of people speak up. And this time we hear, sadly, it's been a time of famine. Maybe there'd been a bad harvest or a couple of bad harvests. And all those who are living off the land, which is most of the people, they hadn't been able to provide for themselves. This famine is the external pressure, a bit like the car driving over the sinkhole, that breaks the surface and shows us what's going on within. These people are so desperate, they've had to mortgage their family land and homes in order to afford food. Now, these people aren't landowners in the way that if you owned land today, you'd be quite rich. They were typically subsistence farmers. They had enough land to grow enough food to feed their families and not have very much left over. Well, there's a third group of people as well, and these are the worst off. They can't afford to pay the taxes to the Persians, and so they've got to borrow money to do that. And then once they've borrowed the money, they can't afford to pay it back. And the only option left to them is to sell their kids as temporary debt slaves. And then when it comes to the point where they want to redeem them, they want to buy their kids back and set them free, well, they've got no financial means to do that because their fields and their vineyards belong to other people. These three cases track a descent into irreversible poverty. They can't afford food, and so they have to mortgage to feed their families. They can't afford the taxes, so they have to sell their children to slavery, and then they've got no means of providing for themselves, and they're stuck. Nehemiah's response takes us to the key of what's going on. Have a look at verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. How has this been happening in the community of God's people? Well, the haves, the officials, the nobles, have been taking advantage of the have-nots. Fellow Jews have been the oppressors. As they've been lending out money to these poor people, they've been charging interest. Now, at first, that probably doesn't sound all that bad to us. But within the Old Testament community, God's law explicitly banned the charging of interest. So these nobles and officials, with their greed for money, had been wronging their fellow Jews, and so doubly wronging God. They've been breaking God's law and harming his people. And Nehemiah says, look at how wrong this is. We paid for the freedom of poor Jewish slaves as much as we could. And now you're making them slaves again. Should we be buying them back off you? What do you think? One Christian writer sums up this passage and says, "Hard times and hard hearts made the poor miserable." Now, just in case you're slightly distracted thinking about kind of interest today and should kind of Christians be involved in interest today, well, that law came to the Old Testament nation. And things are slightly different today. It's not an exact translation from Old Testament nation to New Testament church. Certainly we're not kind of a nation state anymore. And also our economy today works differently to back then. So today, kind of the value of money changes. There's inflation that's needed to kind of drive the system forward. I don't know, ask an economist. I don't really understand it. But we should be applying, if not the law exactly, we should be applying the same principle today, which is about protecting the poor. So I think we shouldn't be involved in, we should be against things like high interest loans, like payday loans or certain overdrafts or high interest credit cards, when they're given to poor people to lock them into debt and poverty. Anyway, back to Nehemiah. Think about the effect all this would have had on the building work. The poor don't have enough to live on, and they're being extorted by the rich. Well, no one's going to be working shoulder to shoulder anymore. Unity in the community of God's people is totally undermined from within. And note, it's not the differing financial situations that are causing the disunity, because they were working together before. It's the sin of the rich people in ripping off the poor. It's this injustice that turns the community in on itself and distracts from the vital building work. Sin is the ever-present enemy within the community of God's people. And that's true today because each of us is a sinner, says the Bible. Sin is that corrosive force, like water creating a sinkhole. Sin's that corrosive force that will undermine our efforts in building God's kingdom together. At present in our church family, well, wonderfully, we look and we feel pretty united, don't we? Praise God. And certainly I doubt that there's anyone here who's ripping other Christians off financially. Although if that's you, you can see me at the end. But there will be many ways in our relationships with one another where we hurt and we offend. That's what happens when sinners get close. Well, then from there, if that goes on unforgiven and undealt with, well, then it's a small step for grudges to form. And then factions. And then entrenched division. And so that we become so inward looking, we're totally distracted from our mission of being witnesses for Jesus and building his kingdom. That's how churches get eaten away from the inside and tragically end up splitting or even collapsing. The need and the greed in the community seriously threatened the building work. And so secondly, Nehemiah rebukes those at fault and calls them to repentance. We've already heard Nehemiah highlight their wrong. Well, let's continue with his diagnosis and remedy. Have a look at verse 9. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you're charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil." Nehemiah calls them out. The nobles have not been living according to their profession. They claim to be God's people, yet their treatment of God's people says otherwise. Nehemiah says, walk in the fear of our gods, which is the Old Testament way of saying, live out your faith. Show your reverence for God in your words and your actions. We saw this in the letter of James when we looked at it last year. Saving faith always produces good works. A lack of love for those around us betrays a lack of love for God above us. Tragically, that brings shame on God's people and therefore on God's name. As the nations look on and see these Jewish nobles mistreating the poor and the building work shuddering to a halt, well, we can be sure that they're clapping their hands with glee. This was supposed to be God's holy nation. Well, they can't even keep it together. They're just like everybody else. Similarly, when factions and divisions rise up in a church, the world looks on and says, well, I'm glad I'm no part with those hypocrites. God is terribly dishonored when we claim to be his people, but we're not distinctive in how we treat others, especially one another. We have the best news in the world. That means enemies can be reconciled to God and with one another. But we deny that with our lives if we live indistinctly from the culture around us. Nehemiah calls for a radical response. Repentance and restitution. Nehemiah and his associates, they've been lending to the people too. And there's the possibility that those close to Nehemiah might be implicated in this. And so he brings it all out into the open and says, right, everyone, we need clear obedience to God's law. No more charging interest. And then Nehemiah goes on to spell out what repentance is going to look like. Repentance starts with admitting the wrong way that they've been going and changing to going the right way. It starts with a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. If you're not a Christian here with us this morning, well, hear this rightly. It's not enough to become a Christian. It's not enough to say you believe in Jesus. True belief in Jesus always leads to repentance, to a changed and changing life. Certainly not perfection, but gradual and determined submitting of all in our lives to Jesus' lordship. And so Nehemiah says, well, the nobles need to do more than just stop ripping people off. As far as it's within their power, they need to make things right by giving it all back. Think how radical and costly this would have been. But this was what was needed to honour God and restore unity in the community. If this wasn't sorted out properly, then Jerusalem was never going to be rebuilt, and God's name would be tarnished. Well, it's slightly tense at this point. Nehemiah's given them a deserved verbal lashing and explained what needs to be done. Now, no one likes being told what to do, but they respond well. Yes, we'll give it back. Yes, we'll stop ripping people off. You're right. We've been in the wrong this whole time. But again, Nehemiah, knowing the gravity of the situation, looking at Jerusalem's unfinished walls, he summons the priests and he puts the nobles under a solemn oath to keep their words. And wonderfully, there's a serious, united, and joyful response. They do it. The infighting's been stopped, and the damage has been repaired. Wholehearted repentance is the remedy for spiritual sinkholes. Sin needs to be identified and turned from. And I need to do that for my own sake, and for the sake of those whom I've hurt, and for the collateral good of the whole church family. And the same goes for you, if we're going to be used together in God's work. Under Nehemiah's leadership, disaster has been averted. And in many ways, this should be no surprise when we thirdly consider Nehemiah's example and prayer. The chapter ends by zooming out to view the 12 years of Nehemiah's governorship. The wall project only covered the first 2 months. Well, Nehemiah tells us about the heavy burden that had been laid on the people by the previous governors of Judah. They had exercised their rights to taxes, food, and wine, even though the people couldn't afford it. And plus, their assistants, their servants, had lorded it over the people. People with power, domineering those without. But not Nehemiah. Nehemiah practiced what he preached. Nehemiah's faith was visible. Nehemiah called the nobles to revere God with integrity because he did first. Nehemiah didn't stand over the people, he served them. Even as governor, he devoted himself to the building of the wall and all his men too. No prestige exempted them from what he was asking everyone to do in God's service. Nehemiah didn't use his position for financial gain, even though he easily could have. In fact, he bore some of the financial burden of the governor's office because many, many people ate at the governor's table. Nehemiah saw the poverty of the people, and he chose to bore the cost himself. Imagine some of those nobles and officials who'd been greedily ripping the people off. Imagine them sitting and dining freely at Nehemiah's generous table. Nehemiah is a great example for any kind of leadership. In just this chapter, we've seen how he cares about the whole community, how he dealt with injustice, how he led the people to honour God, how he served alongside the people rather than domineering them, how he didn't stand on his rights out of compassion for the people, even though it cost him. Maybe Nehemiah reminds you of a much greater servant leader. Picture everyone who exercises any kind of authority leading like Nehemiah. Imagine what our church, our society, our world would be like Seeing this kind of servant leadership that comes from a lived out faith. Imagine that leadership in our homes, in our workplaces, even, dare I say, in our government, as well as across every area of our church family. Or whatever kind of responsibility you have, how can you be this kind of leader? And also, how can you encourage this kind of leadership in others? That'd be a really great thing that we could chat about over tea and coffee later. Well, I'm going to finish our time just by thinking a bit more about verse 19, zooming in on Nehemiah's prayer. Verse 19. Remember me with favour, my God, for all I have done for these people. It seems like a bit of an odd plea, doesn't it, to end the chapter? Nehemiah asking God to remember all that he has faithfully done for the people. Well, at first reading, maybe it sounds a little bit like Nehemiah's being a spiritual teacher's pet, and maybe you kind of cringe slightly. Well, I certainly don't think it's that. I think Nehemiah is praying because he knows the verdict on all that he does and all that he's done. The verdict that counts is God's verdict. And I get the sense that Nehemiah knows that his efforts can't produce lasting change. That for all of his great leadership, well, things might not ultimately last. Nehemiah was a brilliant leader, but not to give too many spoilers, Nehemiah's reforms ultimately don't change the people where it counts, in their hearts. Nehemiah was a great leader. He called out the guilt and sin of the nobles. He challenged them. He bound them by oath. He himself lived a brilliant example and showed others what it looks like to keep God's law. But Nehemiah couldn't make greedy people generous. By external pressure, he got them to do the right thing. But he couldn't change their hearts. That's why I had that reading from Luke's Gospel of Zacchaeus encountering Jesus. Now, Zacchaeus was a greedy man who loved money and was prepared to be a pariah in order to be rich. But as Jesus offers him friendship and forgiveness, see how Zacchaeus' heart is changed. Zacchaeus receives Jesus, and suddenly, for the first time in his life, he can let his money go. Only Jesus can do what the greatest leaders can't. Only Jesus can change hearts to make us want to go God's way. That's why the wholehearted repentance that we all need as individuals and together as a church only flows out of faith in Jesus. I joked earlier about us not ripping each other off financially. But as we've seen the greed of some in Nehemiah's day, well, just maybe the Holy Spirit has been pricking your own conscience about your relationship to money and possessions. If we want to be more like Nehemiah and less like the nobles and officials, well, here's a dangerous prayer that we can pray. Let's ask Jesus to make us generous from the heart. And then we repent. Firstly, by admitting to God our greed, our love of money and stuff, our misuse of what God has put into our hands. And then secondly, we take action. Whatever that needs to be, whether that's reviewing our spending habits, looking at changing our giving, looking at how we can help out brothers and sisters who are in need that we know about, whatever it may be. Why don't we do that? Let's ask Jesus to make us generous and see what repentance needs to look like in our lives. Nehemiah was a great leader who repaired the unity of God's people so they could get on with building. Well, Jesus is the even greater leader who deals with the sin in our hearts so that we can together build his kingdom wholeheartedly. Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the example of leadership we see in your servant Nehemiah. Thank you for all he did to deal with the internal problem in reuniting your people. Thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus does that in a far greater way, as he deals with our sin at heart and changes us from inside out. Father, we thank you for the unity we see in our church family here at St. Andrew's, and we pray for that more and more. We pray that you'd be rooting out sin in our lives and as our life together as a church family, that together we would be united in spreading the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we would be united in building his kingdom. And we ask for his name's sake. Amen.